Brother, may the Lord actually bless his word to us as we read it there, particularly as we try to make sense of it in terms of what it means for us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. I've chosen this passage as really an applicatory sermon in light of the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. So Nehemiah chapter 11, the 36 verses, is our text for this evening. You might recall the book of Nehemiah deals really with the history of Judah following the Babylonian captivity when Artaxerxes, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, permitted Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem in the year 445 BC. The purpose of Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem, his, of course, was not the first return from the Babylonian captivity. That was Zerubbabel some 90 years before. But the return of Nehemiah with others was for the specific purpose of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. You might recall that Zerubbabel had engaged in the rebuilding of the temple. The task of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem fell to Nehemiah. If one was looking for an overall purpose for the book of Nehemiah, I think one could say that the purpose of the book of Nehemiah is to reveal to the people of God that God is able to spiritually restore and revitalize his church, and to spiritually restore and revitalize his church against all human expectations. In that vein, chapters 8, 9 and 10 of Nehemiah, so the chapters preceding our text this evening, those chapters reveal the genuine, heartfelt, life-changing repentance that was manifested among the remnant in Judah following the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Under the leadership of Nehemiah and through the instruction of Ezra, and above all through the work of the Holy Spirit, a remarkable spiritual revival had taken place among the remnant in Judah and in Jerusalem. And this spiritual revival came to expression in the people's heartfelt desire for the reading and exposition of the Word of God. Under the guidance of Ezra, we are told in the book of Nehemiah, the book of the law of Moses was read and explained. The reading and exposition of the law of God produced a twofold effect among the people. Firstly, the people were awakened as to their sin, and that awakening was reflected in the tears and the sorrow and the shame expressed by the children of Judah. The second effect of the reading and exposition of the law of God was that the people also were awakened to the wonders of the Lord's grace and mercy in the promised Messiah. And they became aware of that through the types and the shadows of the book of the law. The spiritual awakening produced significant changes among the remnant. The complacency and indifference to the word of God that had characterized many in Judah prior to this time was replaced with a renewed spiritual appetite. It was observable in that the remnant had returned to Judah from Babylon. That remnant initially had not celebrated many of the things that were required by the law of God, but following the rebuilding of the wall and following the opening of the law and the reading of the word of God, so it was the Jews there in Judah once again began to celebrate feasts such as the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And furthermore, as is recorded in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the remnant assembled to openly confess their sins before God, while at the same time reflecting upon God's gracious covenantal dealings with them. The remnant were so convicted of their sins that we read in chapter 9 they were led to cry out to God for mercy. They said, "You are just in all that is brought upon us, for you have done right, but we," they said, "have done wickedly." That was a remarkable, heartfelt confession. But that was not the end of the matter. Not only did the remnant in Judah confess their sins and cry out to the Lord for mercy, but what we see in the lives of the children of Judah was that there came radical change. Not only did the remnant sorrow over their sins, not only did they confess their guilt, but they also turned from their sins unto God and commenced to live in obedience to the law of God. And to that end, as recorded in the last verse of chapter 9, and in fact as appears throughout the whole of chapter 10, the remnant actually entered into a solemn undertaking, a binding oath to live in obedience to the law of God. Such was the effect of the change that took place there in Judah. The people swore an oath that they would be obedient to the word of God. And this undertaking was executed on behalf of the whole nation by Judah's civil and religious leaders, as well as the heads of families. Apart from that general pledge of obedience to the whole law of God, specific undertakings were also given. And those undertakings focused on three areas. First, the undertakings concerned the issue of marriage. They said, "We will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." That's in chapter 10 and verse 30. And then in verse 31, the second specific undertaking concerned the proper observance of the Sabbath day. They said, "If the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day, we will not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day." And the third area which saw specific radical change was in the maintenance of the worship of God and the material support of the church of that day. And you read that in verses 32 through 39 of chapter 10. Chapter 10 closes with the remnant's solemn undertaking. "We will not forsake the house of our God." But the question was that true? Was that true? Would the remnant in Judah not forsake the house of their God? Or were they really merely pious words? And the answer to that question is really found in chapter 11, our text this evening. And what we see in chapter 11 is that not only did the remnant sorrow over their sins, not only did they confess the guilt of their sins, not only did they turn unto the Lord, not only did they also commit themselves by way of an oath to live in obedience to the law of God, but by God's grace, they actually did it. They actually began to live in obedience to the law of God. I want to look at this word of God in this evening under this theme, the living tithe, the living tithe. And I think, I trust you understand the meaning of the sermon title as we make our way through the sermon this evening. The living tithe. I want to look firstly at a pressing need, secondly a willing people, and finally a gracious enablement. Now, though the walls of Jerusalem had been erected, and a genuine spiritual revival had taken place among the remnant in Judah, there was one particular issue that presented an ongoing impediment to the worship and the service of God. And that may be an issue that comes as somewhat of a surprise to us. But that issue was the population of Jerusalem. Even though the walls of Jerusalem had been restored, the population of Jerusalem itself had remained relatively small. We read in chapter 7 and verse 4 of Nehemiah, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." At the time that the walls, you see, were reconstructed, many had come from the towns and villages that surrounded Jerusalem to help with that work. Some of the labourers even took up temporary residence in Jerusalem in order to assist with the work. But when the work had been completed, those who had assisted with the work returned to their homes. The rulers, men such as Nehemiah, Ezra, Hananiah, and Hananiah, they resided in Jerusalem. The majority of the people lived in the towns and villages that surrounded Jerusalem. And that presented a number of difficulties. In the first place, it left Jerusalem vulnerable to attack. As I've indicated already, the city was large, and it was surrounded at every point by the enemies of the children of Judah. And those enemies maintained an intense hatred for the children of Judah, and they were none too pleased to actually see the walls of Jerusalem rise from the rubble. And those enemies looked for every opportunity to make incursions into the city of Jerusalem. And with the small population, those incursions occurred not infrequently. Furthermore, the lack of permanent residence in Jerusalem made it difficult, if not impossible, for the worship of God to be maintained as was required by the law of God. You see, there were insufficient priests living in Jerusalem to attend to all of the aspects of the worship of God, and particularly to the daily sacrifices. And in addition to that, those who were needed to assist the priests in their work were also in short supply. In other words, there were not enough Levites, there were not enough porters or gatekeepers, there were not enough Nethinim, the Nethinims were the temple servants, there were not enough singers to service the worship of God in the temple. Why was that? Why weren't there more people living in Jerusalem itself? Well, the truth was that living in Jerusalem was not a particularly attractive proposition. Life in Jerusalem was not easy. The city had been laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar, and though the destruction had taken place some 150 years earlier, nonetheless, the city, even in the days of Nehemiah, still bore the scars of the Babylonian invasion. Not only had the Babylonians razed the walls of Jerusalem, but they'd actually destroyed much of the physical infrastructure of the city. Very few buildings had remained undamaged. Most of the homes in the city were in fact uninhabitable. And the other issue was that many of the city's amenities, such as its water supply, had also been destroyed. And so to live in Jerusalem was not a particularly attractive thing. And the state of the city was such that when the 50,000 strong remnant had returned to Jerusalem in the days of Zerubbabel, that's some 90 years prior to this, the vast majority of the people had been forced, in fact, to take up residence in the surrounding towns and villages and not in Jerusalem itself because of the deplorable state of the city. Now some 90 years on, and things have not greatly changed in Jerusalem. Yes, the walls have been repaired, the temple had been erected, but much of the rubble was still to be found around the city. Housing was still very limited. In the years between the initial return from Babylon under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah's attendance in Jerusalem, the remnant, you see, had not focused so much on the restoration of Jerusalem as a city. But in fact, if you read prophecies such as Haggai, you'll know that the people, in fact, focused more on themselves, upon their own homes, and upon their own interests. And so that saw that the focus of the people was very much on the towns and villages outside of Jerusalem and not upon Jerusalem itself. The result was redevelopment of Jerusalem had been very limited. And so if you compare Jerusalem as a place to live, it paled into insignificance in many ways when compared to what life was in the surrounding towns and villages. Accommodation and amenities were not the only problems that confronted prospective citizens of Jerusalem. There were also other difficulties as regards the economy. It was difficult to earn a living in Jerusalem. The economy of the city was small and weak. The small number of residents in the city meant that the demand for goods and services also was limited. And that situation was exacerbated by the fact that the Jewish economy as a whole was depressed. And furthermore, the remnant themselves were not wealthy. The overall population, even of Judah, was not large. And so it was a struggle for people to earn a living. It was a struggle for traders to sell their goods. And that situation was further complicated by the fact that the remnant were also compelled to compete for business with foreign traders who also plied their trades in the city of Jerusalem. The reality was, it was actually easier for the remnant to maintain an acceptable lifestyle in the rural communities surrounding Jerusalem than it was in Jerusalem itself. In those rural communities, families could grow crops as well as raise sheep and cattle. It was difficult to do that in Jerusalem. Indeed, that was one of the reasons why many of those who had returned to Judah in the days of Zerubbabel had chosen, in fact, to live in the provincial towns and villages. And if that was not enough, there was also the problems that we've already identified with the neighbours of Jerusalem. It wasn't safe. Jerusalem was not really a safe city. Despite the walls, it was not really a safe city in which to dwell. And so when you think about it, to live in Jerusalem demanded personal sacrifice. A sacrifice that up to that point in time, many had actually not been willing to make. And though the remnant had returned under Zerubbabel, and they had done that with the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple and revitalizing the city, as I said, expediency and personal interest really had overtaken those goals, and the result was that people from the days of Zerubbabel to the time of Nehemiah had generally congregated in the towns and villages. The majority among the remnant were not only reluctant, but unwilling to sacrifice their own comforts and security for the sake of the service and worship of God. Personal interests, family interests, material interests prevail. This same mindset, of course, continues to intrude into the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that's where we see really the application of this Word of God to us. We're not really that different from the remnant that returned to Judah. We may well have specific goals in mind, specific desires to serve the Lord, but sometimes personal interests, family interests, material interests get in the way. And though we are well-intentioned, as were the children of Judah, sometimes our service of the Lord does not truly materialize. Indeed, for some, the price is too high. And this results in a reluctance to engage actively in the life and the work of the church. It's easier, less problematic, less demanding to be a fringe dweller in the church. But that means also that the work and life of the church is frequently neglected. So that's the issue. That was the issue for the children of Judah. Living in Jerusalem was unattractive. They had a good life in the towns and villages outside of Jerusalem. But if the worship and service of God was to be fulfilled as required by the law of God, Jerusalem needed to be repopulated. How was that to be done? Well, in order to repopulate Jerusalem and restore the worship of God, we're informed in verse 1 of chapter 11 that the remnant cast lots among themselves. We are told to select every tenth man of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin being the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. There was a lot cast to take every tenth man of those two tribes, and they were to then take up permanent residence in Jerusalem. That's what we read in verse 1. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. And then we see the rest of the people also cast lots. So this is the remnant. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. The casting of lots was frequently employed at critical junctures in the history of the children of Israel. The casting of lots usually involved the placing of marked stones into a bag and the selection of one of the stones in order to determine the will of God. We should appreciate the lot was not a matter of luck or chance. It was based on the understanding and the appreciation that God himself superintended the lot. That's what we read, for example, in Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And so it was that through this process, the heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin consciously submitted to the will of God as to whether they and their families should relocate to Jerusalem. And as a result of this process, we're informed in verse 4 of chapter 11 that at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. And so out of those two families, in respect of which lots were cast, we are told that certain of the children of Judah and certain of the children of Benjamin dwelt in Jerusalem. And then in verses 4 through 6 are listed the leaders of Judah, who represented some 468 families who relocated their families from the cities and towns around Jerusalem into Jerusalem itself. And they did that in order to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And then in verses 7 and 8, we find detail of the leading men of Benjamin that also were selected. And there were some 928 families of Benjamin who left their homes in the surrounding villages and towns to take up residence in Jerusalem. Now, to appreciate what we're dealing with here, we need to remember that these were real men, real families. They had real wives, real children, real homes. And the reality of who these ones were, and that they are actually, they were real men and women, is evidenced by the recording of their names. And that's why it seems the names are detailed with such specificity in Nehemiah chapter 11. We are to be left in no doubt that these were real men. They had real families. And they were then relocating their families from outside of Jerusalem into the city. That's why we read of all those specific names. In addition to the 1,300 plus families of Judah and Benjamin that took up residence in Jerusalem, we also discover in chapter 11 that God, through the lot, also called members of the tribe of Levi to take up residence also in Jerusalem. The worship of God was central to the spiritual well-being of the remnant. It was the worship of God specifically that was being neglected by the lack of population in Jerusalem. And so, naturally, those of the tribe of Levi that formed the priestly order were also required to relocate to Jerusalem. And what we discover is that over 1,000 priests and their families relocated from the cities and towns and settled in Jerusalem in order to undertake the priestly office and the work that was required in the temple. You read that in verses 10 through 14 of Nehemiah chapter 11. Furthermore, 284 Levites and their families also relocated to Jerusalem, among whom were singers, porters or gatekeepers, and those who undertook the day-to-day administration of the temple. Not priests, but those who worked and labored in the temple. That's recorded in verses 15 through 19, and the details of who they were and when they went to Jerusalem is also recorded there. In this way, through the lot, the Lord ensured that Jerusalem was repopulated again, and specifically that the temple worship could again be held. And what you discover is that over 3,000 families moved from the surrounding towns and villages into Jerusalem. Now, undoubtedly, this involved those families, those fathers, those mothers, those children, in considerable personal sacrifice. Those families would have left behind the security and comfort of their homes. It's clear that men would have forsaken their livelihoods and their businesses in order to make that transition. Those families would have embraced a far less secure and potentially less comfortable and more hazardous and uncertain life as a result of their relocation. Why did they do that? The answer is in order to maintain the worship of God and to serve the worship of God in Jerusalem. You see, they viewed that the will of God was important to be obeyed, and they were therefore, as the lot was cast, submissive to the will of God. Notice that the significance of their relocation to Jerusalem was acknowledged by others. Others recognized that the transition and the relocation undertaken by these 3,000 odd families was significant. That's why we read in verse 2 that those who made this transition received the praise and admiration of the rest of the remnant. We read there in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. See, the rest of the remnant knew what the relocation to Jerusalem meant. They knew the sacrifices that it would have entailed, the potential hardships, the pressures. And so therefore they rightly acknowledged the willing submission of these men and their families to relocate into Jerusalem. Brethren, the Church of Jesus Christ needs men and women. It needs families. It needs covenant youth. It needs children of that same caliber today. Those who are willing to forsake their own interests for the sake of the cause of God and the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. It may seem a small thing to us in terms of what those families did in the days of Nehemiah, but to put it into context, consider what that would mean in your own life. As you do that, I think what they did will take on greater significance for us personally. They forewent a personal comfort and ease. They followed the will of God, and they did that at a personal cost to themselves. That raises the question, is that how we see ourselves? That we are willing to be submissive to the will of God for us. We're willing to give ourselves in the service of the kingdom of God and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Saints in Nehemiah's day, under the influence of the Spirit of God, set aside their own interests. They set aside their prosperity, their comfort, their security, in order to do the will of God and to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. I say the cause of Jesus Christ because it was the cause of Jesus Christ, even in the day of Nehemiah. Too often, the primary concern of many who profess faith in Jesus Christ is not, however, the doing of the will of God. Too often, even within the church, what we find that motivates us is our own desires, our own interests, our own comfort, our own prosperity. We're all prone to that way of thinking. The will of God, the service of God, the welfare of the church are too often not at the forefront of our minds. But then let me ask you this question. If the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2021 were written, would your name be listed as one who willingly offered to dwell at Jerusalem? If a chapter such as Nehemiah 11 were written today, would our names appear in that list? Brethren, we do well to remember what Jesus Christ said of those who would be his disciples. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now it ought to be noted that not everyone who dwelt in the towns and the villages were called upon to relocate to Jerusalem. In fact, only one family in every 10 was selected to reside in Jerusalem. We're told, in fact, in verse 1, that the other 9 families were to dwell in other cities. But that did not mean that the balance of the remnant there in Judah were not also submissive to the will of God. They were. They submitted to the casting of the lot. But the will of God for 9 in every 10 of those families was that they ought to remain in the cities and the towns. That was the will of God for them. The lot not only revealed God's will as to who should dwell in Jerusalem, but also revealed the will of God as to who should remain in the cities and towns outside of Jerusalem. The truth was, not every family was called to live in Jerusalem. Indeed, not every family could live in Jerusalem. The amenities, the facilities, and the economy of the city would not have coped if all had moved into Jerusalem itself. Indeed, there would have been insufficient food and water. The outlying towns and villages were required to grow the food, to keep the animals. And so it was vital that some of the remnant actually remain, indeed 9 in every 10 remain, outside of Jerusalem. Just as it was the will of God that one family in 10 should dwell in Jerusalem, it was also the will of God that 9 families out of every 10 reside in the cities and the towns. Those cities and towns were essential to the well-being of Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 20, "And the residue of Israel, of the priests and the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, every one in his inheritance." This was the will of God. It was not the will of God that every Levite should serve in the temple. Indeed, it was the will of God, specifically we're told there in verse 20, that some of the priests and some of the Levites should actually dwell in the cities and the towns. Why was that so? Well, because the people needed to be instructed in the things of God, and that task fell to the priests and the Levites. Hence, different members of the tribe of Levi were appointed by God by means of the lot to dwell in the cities and towns. What that tells us is that even within the tribe of Levi, there were different roles that God wanted different families to play. Some were to relocate to Jerusalem, but it was the will of God also that others should actually remain in the cities and the towns. But what ought not to escape our attention is that whether they were appointed to live in Jerusalem or to live in the cities and towns, the remnant as a whole consciously sought the will of God for their lives. And that remnant by grace submitted to the will of God, even though for 1 in 10 that meant a complete upheaval of their lives. According to the will of God, every individual and every family had a place in which they were appointed to serve. Some were to be priests, others were to be those who served in the temple, others were to be singers, others were to be gatekeepers, others were to be craftsmen. It wasn't only those who relocated to Jerusalem who were obedient to the will of God, but the whole nation of Judah was obedient to the will of God for them. In the Church of Jesus Christ, God's will for each of us is not the same. If we were to go around the congregation this evening, the will of God for each individual here this evening is not the same. Indeed, not all are called, in fact, to even make the same sacrifices as others might be called upon to make. Nor are all called to serve God in the same way. We're all called to serve God, but not necessarily in the same way. Not all, as it were, are called to relocate to Jerusalem. Nonetheless, for each of us, God has a calling. He has a place for us in which we are to serve him and to serve the cause of Jesus Christ. While we have life and breath, we have a calling to fulfill. Some are called in the Church of Jesus Christ to labour in the ministry of the Word. Some are called to hold office in the Church. Some are called to teach and to instruct. Some others are called to raise God-fearing families. Some are called to care for children in the home. Some have particular gifts, such as did the sons of Asaph. Some are craftsmen, some are farmers, some are keepers of the home. Some are called to minister to the poor and the needy. Some are called to provide friendship to the lonely and to the depressed. Whoever we are, we have a place appointed us by God to serve in his kingdom. What's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to seek out that place and to submit to the will of God for us. What's that require of us? Well, it requires of us that we should inquire of the Lord how and where and in what way he would have us serve him. We are to ascertain, or seek to ascertain, the will of God for our lives. We ought to pray, Lord, show me, reveal to me, how and in what way you would have me to serve and labour in the kingdom. It will not always be in the way that we may personally desire, just as it was probably not in the way that those who were called upon to relocate to Jerusalem personally desired. Indeed, the way the Lord calls us to serve him may involve us in real personal sacrifice. It may cost us. It may challenge us personally. But our calling is to be like the children of Judah. We to be a willing people, willing to give ourselves to the service of Jesus Christ. As Paul declares in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, our calling is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which the apostle says is our reasonable service. But how do we discern God's will? Through the casting of lots? No, not through the casting of lots. But we certainly need to seek God himself. How do we do that? How do we seek to know what God's will is for us? Well, the first place, brethren, is through his word. The Bible is the revealed will of God. And so consequently, we're to be guided by the statements and the principles of the Word of God. We're to be students of the Word of God. We'll be those who also bring this issue of what God would have us to do before him in prayer. We're to consciously seek the will of God throughout the whole course of our life. You know, sadly, I think it's probably true for many of us, too often we actually fail to seek the will of God for our lives. We, as we simply go about life, just taking step after step after step, but not doing so consciously in having the will of God in mind. But we actually just simply continue to move forward with little or no reference to the Lord himself. It's a very different approach to the approach that was adopted by the children of Judah in the days of Nehemiah. Why were the remnant in Judah so committed to doing the will of God? Here's the kicker, and perhaps the explanation as to why we don't always seek the will of God for our lives. The reason that the remnant in Judah were so committed to doing the will of God was because they actually feared God, and they lived in the hope of his promises. Notice that's reflected in verses 3 and verse 20 of chapter 11. Verse 3 we read, "Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt every one in his possession." And then again in verse 20 we read, "In the residue of Israel, the priests and the Levites were in all the cities of Judah, every one in his inheritance." When Israel, as you know, entered into the promised land in the days of Joshua, each of the tribes were assigned various portions of the land, and that was their inheritance. There are certain rules about those inheritances. For example, in general, they were not to sell that land. That land represented their inheritance. It typified their place in the promised land and in the kingdom of God. And so that land was a matter of spiritual significance to every believing Jew. That's why you find that Naboth would not sell his land to Ahab. Clearly the remnant was also conscious of this spiritual significance and explains why they reverted to their ancestral lands. And this reflects the fact that the Spirit of God, you see, was at work in the hearts of the remnant. The will of God was paramount in their thinking, and the will of God was paramount in their thinking because the Spirit of God was leading them and guiding them. The remnant's willing submission, one could say, flowed out of the presence of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And the indwelling of the Spirit was manifested in the remnant's desire to hear the Word of God. It was then manifested also by the people's recognition of their sins and their sorrow over their sins. It was manifested also in their confession of their sins. It was manifested also in their willingness to change. And it was further manifested by the fact of their willing sacrificial service. Brethren, if the Spirit of God dwells richly in our hearts, that's what enables us to engage in sacrificial service in the kingdom. The Spirit of God makes us willing. The Spirit of God spiritually invigorates us. The Spirit of God makes us submissive to the will of God. You know, left to ourselves, we're not willing often to do the will of God. We would not be willing, left to ourselves, to relocate to Jerusalem. The natural tendency is to focus upon ourselves. But brethren, if the Spirit of God lives within us, we will deny ourselves, and we will take up our cross, and we will follow Jesus Christ, and we will exhibit love and devotion for the Church of God, and we'll engage in self-sacrificial service. Our lives will be centered in Jesus Christ, and we will serve His Church. We ought to pray, brethren, that the Spirit of God would dwell richly in our midst. If we want spiritual health and vitality, if we want to be positively and actively engaged in the work of God here in Launceston, we need to have the Spirit of God dwelling richly in our midst. He needs to dwell in our congregation. He needs to dwell in our families. He needs to dwell in the hearts of every individual member and adherent of this congregation. And that's what we should pray for. We should pray that the Spirit of God would dwell richly in our hearts, and that He would spiritually invigorate us and make us willing to give our lives into the service of Jesus Christ. Amen.